Lord God, this is your word, this is your truth about a glorious Jesus, and we ask that we might be captured by the image of Jesus in his splendor, in his majesty, and that we will give our lives to him and to his cause in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I wonder how big your Jesus is. I think a lot of people's picture of Jesus is he's small, he's wimpish, he's a mate, he's a friend, he's a man. The alternative in the biblical picture is that Jesus is majestic, he's holy, he's glorious. He is God in human flesh. And in a couple of weeks' time, Mark Driscoll at the Sydney Entertainment Centre will speak on the theme, Burn Your Plastic Jesus. Because a lot of people have a picture of Jesus that is small, a picture of Jesus, a type of Jesus that you can control and make him do what you want rather than you listening to him and doing what he wants. How you view Jesus will impact how you treat him. Is he a buddy that you can push around or maybe just ignore? Or the creator of the universe, the loving saviour, the majestic Lord, the king and the ultimate judge? I was at a Hillsong conference recently. I don't often go to a Hillsong conference. I went to hear a couple of talks as I was writing this talk, I remembered there was an ad coming across the screen. It was Pastor Brian Houston speaking. It was just a little clip with great music behind to a crescendo. Walking across the stage, it was in the middle of a talk. He was just saying, Jesus is glorious. He was just calling out. We can hear this loud music going across the place, beautiful music. Glorious. He's glorious. And I think sometimes we don't get the glory of Jesus as he was pointing us to. It was like, yeah, we just go on with life. And Jesus is my mate. Jesus is a friend. But for a moment, I thought, I have that picture of, I can still see him walking across the stage, the music playing and calling out, glorious, glorious. Friends, when we come to this passage this morning, I want you to see the glory of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. So these disciples had just heard what was to them awful news, awful news. You see, Jesus said to them that he was going to be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be crucified. And he would die. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect a suffering Messiah. It was radical and revolutionary revelation about the Messiah. But he went further and said, not only will I die, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and come with me. Let me suggest to you by the end of that, the disciples needed some encouragement. They thought, where is all of this going? And in chapter 9, verse 1, which is a link between last week and this week, we have this verse. And he said to them, I think it's a word of encouragement that it won't end with the cross. There is a future beyond that. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Some will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Let me say on this verse, there's great debate about what Jesus is referring to. They won't taste death. Some of them, others will. When you normally think about the kingdom of God coming with power, there's different ideas in your mind. Some people think it's the transfiguration. Some scholars think he's really talking about what's going to happen next, the glory of Jesus, and that's him coming with power, but quite sure that that's the case. Others think it's referring to his resurrection when Jesus is raised from the dead. And some of you will see that. They think, well, they're all going to see that, aren't they? What does he mean? Somebody will not taste death until that happens. Some think it's a reference to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people and then the spread of the kingdom. Some think it's a reference to the second coming of Jesus and therefore implying that Jesus' second coming would be soon and some would still be alive when it took place. As I said, there's some debate about exactly what it's referring to here. I think Don Carson picks up probably, I think, the best suggestion here, and he writes this, and you'll have it up on the screen. Seems best to take this verse as having a more general reference, not simply referring to the resurrection, to Pentecost or the like, but to the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles. Some of those standing there would live to see Jesus' gospel proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire and a rich harvest of converts reaped for Jesus Messiah. It says, some of you, I'm going to go to the cross. You have to pick up your cross, you have to follow. But some of you will be around to see not only the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to see people converted right across that known world at that stage. But friends, he goes on beyond that to give him another, I guess, another encouragement about an awesome son. And on top of the world, on a high mountain, we're told here, Kent Hughes writes, they're going to be bombarded with the most stupendous blast of encouragement mortals have ever known. And this event, Transfiguration, and I must say, I've never preached on this passage before in my life. It's been a delight to be in the text this week, to get a picture of the holiness of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. But these guys who will see Jesus in ways that we cannot comprehend, they're going to carry that. They're going to lose it through the cross, the dark days of the cross. They'll forget about that event. But post-resurrection, they're going to look back and they're going to remember what they saw. So he is on a mountain with three close friends. We're told that after 6 days, remember he's just told them about his death. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Peter, James and John are the inner circle. Jesus does a lot just with these three outside of the other nine in the 12 apostles. In the dark hours of Gethsemane, when Jesus was crying out to his Father just before his death, he pulled them aside from the rest of the disciples. And if you read the Gospels many times, it's Peter, James and John, Peter, James and John. He takes these leaders aside. They're the leaders of the leaders, to give them something special. He goes to a high mountain, we're told. Again, there's debate about which mountain. The traditional mountain is Mount Tabor, but that's only about 1,900 feet. Others think it's Mount Hermon, which is about 9,232 feet. Although that is in Gentile territory, it takes quite a while to get there. Others think Mount Myron, which is about 3,900, the highest mountain within Israel itself. It really doesn't matter. It says they went to a high mountain. They go to pray. Luke 9:28 tells us that. This text doesn't tell us that. He took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Jesus often went to mountains to pray, to be alone with God. He takes his disciples with him. Now, obviously, it had been a tiring day. They probably walked a fair distance, and the disciples were very sleepy. I think that's a cute expression, don't you? They walk. They hang out. It's now dark. They're up on a mountain at night. The Bible says Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They went up with Jesus. They're asleep, they're tired. They wake up and they look around and they, my goodness, what is this? What they see is the awesome Son transfigured. Mark 9 says, there he was transfigured before them. His clothes, get the picture, became dazzling white. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. We're talking about white here. That in a sense you cannot, they say whiter than anyone could bleach them because they can't describe the whiteness of this Jesus. Matthew's gospel records these words. Also, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. No wonder it says they were afraid. I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? You went up with this human Jesus, and all of a sudden you're awake, you're tired from all your walking, you're hanging around the mountains, and Jesus prays for a long time, and you wake up and it's, what is this in our presence? Luke 9:29 says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There's the three Gospels giving us a description of what he's like. But you need to remember that they're up on a mountain, away from people. The stars are shining. They're alone, it's quiet. And in this blackness with the stars, Jesus shines like nothing they've ever seen before. We're told he is transfigured. Literally, he's metamorphosed, transformed. His form has changed. That's the whole idea. Kent Hughes writes, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory which was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. John Carson writes, they, the disciples, were privileged to glimpse something of his pre-incarnate glory and anticipate his coming exaltation. God in Jesus was there. What he was like before, what will be like in the future beyond his resurrection when he's back to his Father. They saw it. Now, friends, I cannot grasp what they saw, what they felt. They saw God, in a sense, in Jesus transformed. Friends, our big events work on the wow factor, don't they? Do something spectacular, catch people's attention. Let me say, it caught their attention. Now, hopefully, some of you may have watched the opening of the Olympics. Front page of the Sydney Morning Herald, the light, fantastic. All right, that's the picture. Why do we do this? Why do we let off fireworks at New Year's Eve or at the Olympics? It's to capture people's attention. And God transforms Jesus at that point into his glory. And it captures people's attention. This is the Jesus they'd lived with for 3 years. The one who was a carpenter's son. The one who got hungry. The one who ministered to the poor. The one who looked very ordinary in his humanity. Very, very ordinary. And now, he is glorious, he is majestic, he is holy, and he is otherworldly. But as I said earlier, despite this experience, the disciples lost hope in the darkness of the cross. The cross eclipsed their vision. But later they will write in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Friends, he was transfigured before them, the text says. I think Jesus is being transfigured for their encouragement, to keep him going beyond his death and his resurrection, to give them hope. I ask you this question this morning. Do you see his glory? And you take a step back. Say, God, show me your glory. Not just a man or a teacher or a prophet, but holy, glorious, divine. When you see him like that, you say, okay, I'll pick up that cross. Okay, I'll deny myself. I'll follow you because you are king of the universe. I will follow you in my home, at my school, at my university, in my work, wherever it is, God, because you are so big, I will follow you. Are you captured by his glory? You know, the ones who are captured by the glory of Jesus give their lives for Christ. Jasmine's about to fly overseas on Tuesday. Young woman in her mid-20s. She's captured by the glory and the message of Jesus. She says, I will give my life to the cause of Christ and serve him overseas. Are you captured by the glory of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the saving work of Jesus? We need to pray for women, for men, for youth, for children to come to Christ, to come into a relationship with this glorious one. Andrew Fisher, Jesus All About Life ute. Who would have thought? His wife said, why don't you put, he thought I might put a fish sticker on the back of my ute as I drive around. His wife said, no, don't go, I mean, if Jesus is important, blow the fish sticker, go all the way, Jesus All About Life. No one can miss that. Do you see his glory? But more than simply seeing him, being captured by the glory. It moves on, there's appearance, because not only is Jesus transfigured, there are two men with him, Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now this is getting more bizarre all the time from a human perspective. They wake up and Elijah and Moses, these guys died hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Now, how they knew they were Moses and Elijah? I don't know if they had a name badge. I mean, what were they like? Because they'd gone in their spirits, they've yet to receive the resurrection body. I mean, what exactly are they seeing? We're not told, but Elijah and Moses are there. Why these two men? Let me just give you a couple of background points to help you to understand how significant these men were in the Bible. If you don't know your Old Testament very well, let me just point to a couple of things. Both Moses and Elijah had what we call eschatological roles, end time roles. They pointed forward from their ministry to someone who would come beyond them. Moses pointed forward to another prophet, Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophet like him would come, that's Jesus. Elijah was to be the forerunner of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And Elijah points us forward to John the Baptist. Okay, these two men in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the end times. Now, both had strange ends, famous departures from this earth. See, Moses died on Mount Nebo, and God had him buried in a grave known only to himself. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Moses introduced the covenant, God's word for his people. Elijah worked hard to restore people's adherence to the covenant because people weren't listening to the word of God. And it was Elijah's role to call people, God's people back and say, this is God's word, listen to it, obey it, follow it. One establishes the covenant, the other one calls them back to the covenant. Moses was the great lawgiver, Elijah the great prophet. And both experienced a vision of God's glory, one on Mount Sinai, the other on Mount Horeb. But Jesus is superior to both of them. But they talk. What do they talk about? They talk about Jesus' upcoming death. Jesus had spoken to the disciples about his death. Now Moses and Elijah turn up and they're talking about his departure. Luke 9:31 tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now why they needed to come to have a chat with Jesus on a mountain in Jerusalem about his death, I have no idea. But they come and they talk about his upcoming death, his crucifixion, his departure that will happen in Jerusalem. They talk about the cross and about the death. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah is confirmed by these great men from the Old Testament. Moses died 1,400 years earlier, Elijah 900. But they're there with Jesus. And then Peter doesn't know what to do about this. What would you do? And when you don't know what you ought to do, you ought to keep silent, don't you think? You ever said something when you just think, I just should have shut up? Just don't say anything. Hold your tongue. You're in the presence of greatness. Don't say anything to the queen when she comes. She doesn't need to talk to you. Oh, I just might have a conversation. Just keep quiet. Transfigured Christ, Elijah and Moses from past history are talking about the upcoming death of Jesus. And Peter said, would you like me to put up three tents? Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. If you don't know what to say, keep quiet. That's the point. Sometimes in the midst of greatness and the glory of Jesus, you don't need to tell Jesus anything. You don't need to offer him anything. He's God. You just need to listen to him rather than to offer things sometimes. Now, we don't know why the shelters may be related to the Feast of Tabernacles, where God's people would set up in a shelter for 7 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles pointed forward to the coming again at the end time. Maybe he had that in his mind, but we don't really know because he didn't know what to say, so he said that. And part of it, though, this is part of the error, Peter's response is that it compromised Jesus' uniqueness. There's Jesus, the transfigured one. There's Elijah and Moses. Oh, would you like a shelter each? They are not on the same level. Jesus is not on the same level as Moses or Elijah. Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament. He is God in human flesh. Don't put us in the same camp. And then just to add some joy and some further frightening experiences to this, God turns up. God the Father turns up. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. A cloud comes. We're told in Matthew 17, 5, it is a bright, luminous cloud. Friends, in the Old Testament, the cloud was a symbol of the presence and the glory of God coming to his people. It had been 600 years since anyone had seen the glory and the presence of God in the cloud of the Shekinah glory. 600 years. And now the cloud comes and envelops them, and a voice comes, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Verse 7b. Listen to him. You know, a little while earlier, Jesus said, "I'm going to the cross for you." And Peter says, "No, you're not." And God says, "Peter, listen to him." Later on, 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." Listen to him. And friends, that's the point. Are you listening to Jesus? Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Listen to Jesus. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen to Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me." Listen to Jesus. No matter what anyone else tells you today, when someone says there are many paths to God, you listen to Jesus. When someone says there is no hell, there is just a heaven, and you listen to Jesus who spoke on hell time and time again, you listen to him. When God says, "Go and reach the nations," you listen to him and go and reach the nations. When God says, "You love the poor," you go listen to Jesus and love the poor. When Jesus says, "Forgive those who have hurt you," you listen to Jesus and forgive those who have hurt you. God says, listen to him. And when Jesus says he needs to go to the cross, there's no other way of salvation. A suffering Messiah is part of the deal. He says to the disciples, listen to him. Don't tell him how to run the world. Don't try and twist his arm to go another direction. Listen to him. What Jesus says, listen to him. You know, you won't listen to him unless you read his word, because that's where you hear his voice. I was listening to a talk by Wayne Cogero. He's a pastor of a church in Hawaii. Now, that's a tough life, but he's a pastor of a church in Hawaii. And he was speaking on listening to God's word and the importance of reading and studying and memorizing God's word. And he said, "Let me illustrate." And I just heard this tape the other week. And he said, "I was traveling once, speaking at a couple of functions, and I was at a hotel restaurant having a meal one evening. And I said, I was enjoying my meal, I was alone, and this woman came over and said, 'Oh, hello, how are you?' And I said, 'Fine, thank you. How are you enjoying your meals?' I said, 'Very nice.' He said, 'I just assumed she worked for the place, just checking out the guests were doing fine.' And then she kept asking more and more questions, and 'How long are you in this city?' And so on. He said, then it clicked. I realized that she worked the streets, not for the hotel. And I realized I was in the wrong type of hotel in the area. And she was just looking for a single man, just a customer." He said, "What did I do at that point?" He said, "I finished my meal quickly. I said goodbye. I ran out of there," he says. "I ran up to my room. I got inside my room. I shut the door and I locked it. And I sat down and I prayed." He said, "Why did I do that?" He said, "You know, I was reading Genesis, the story of Joseph. And because I was feeding on God's word and allowing God to speak to me through his word, I realized that sometimes you've got to run from temptation. You've got to run." There was a temptation where someone was trying to seduce Joseph in the Old Testament and he ran from her. He said, "I just realized I just didn't want to be. I'm alone. My family's not here. My wife's not here. The only thing I needed to do, the only thing I could think of doing was just running to my room and locking the door." He said, "But I've been listening to God's word. And therefore, when I'm caught in a situation, I have to make a decision. I don't have to ask God. I just do it because I've been listening to Jesus. Friend, then in verse 8, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. All of a sudden, this amazing experience has come to an end. His skin is normal. Most of Elijah had disappeared. The voice of the Father was still, and the three disciples only saw Jesus. Whereas, may God help us to see Jesus as the center of everything, to see him as the answer. In a Discovering Discipleship course I was doing this week, we're working through some studies, and one of the verses was this, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So verse speaking about the assurance because of the blood of Jesus. And as we're trying to answer the questions, I said to the people in the group, it's easy today. It's like a Sunday school class. You know a Sunday school class? And you ask them a question, and if they don't know the answer, they all call out Jesus. And I said, today's like that. I said, as we work through most of these questions, if you're not sure, just say Jesus, and you got it right. The question was, how do you know you're going to be saved? Jesus, blood, died for me. How do you know you won't suffer God's wrath at the end? Jesus' blood, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And what this transfiguration tells us, life is all about loving, following, serving Jesus. And in verse 9 and 10, another surprising thing, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Jesus, again, doesn't want to be a political messiah. He says, don't say anything about any of this. He realizes they don't get it yet. They won't understand until after the resurrection. He says, just don't tell anyone. Remember that after I'm raised from the dead? But don't tell anyone. But then this leads them to a question. What are you talking about? Where does Elijah fit into all of this? And they asked him in verse 11, why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Let me tell you the expectation with Elijah, the end of the world, for general Jewish people. Number one, Elijah would appear. Terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and then an earthly kingdom of messianic splendor. Elijah comes, the judgment takes place, everything's now beautiful. That's the three stages. And in those three stages, there's no place for a suffering Messiah. There's no place for the death of Jesus on a cross. And I said, well, what's this dying and rising from the dead? But Elijah hasn't come yet. Because in their thinking, they don't have a suffering Messiah. But Jesus reminds them. In Matthew 17, verse 13, we know, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. He says, Elijah has come. The one in the spirit of Elijah has arrived, Luke 1:17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He says, Elijah has come, but also he says there is a place for the suffering of the Messiah in the great plan of God. But let me conclude with a couple of comments by David Garland in his exposition as we conclude. He says this. He says, Christians must be warned against celebrating too soon the glory that awaits them and becoming like the football player who recovered a fumble in the waning moments of the Super Bowl. He wants to make the point, sometimes we just want the glory, we don't want to go through the suffering to get to the glory. So this football player was nearing the goal line. Picture this guy. He began to go into a victory dance. You know how some of them do it just before they've scored the try? You can picture a rugby league player holding it up, ready to do, you know, a few dances, somersaults on the way to the goal line. Super Bowl. This guy doing a victory dance. He's holding the ball out in a taunting gesture. Out of nowhere, an opposing player raced to knock the ball from his hands on a 2-yard line. Instead of crossing the line for a touchdown, a glorious moment, rarely achieved by an interior lineman, he blew his opportunity by his premature merriment. Mark makes it clear that glory is to come. In the meantime, we live and serve in a hostile world bent on destroying God's messengers and God's servants. And finally, he writes, many in the church today suffer from a form of Bible amnesia. They remember only the paths that promise wealth, happiness and glory, and forget or fail to listen to the calls for self-sacrifice, suffering and bearing one's cross. They want to skip suffering 101 and move on to advanced placement in glory 909. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes that the Messiah must shoulder a cross, embrace humility and renounce brute force, and his disciples must do the same if they bear Christ's name. The disciples in Mark, however, show reluctance to do so. They want it all now. They want to share his power over unclean spirits, to be great, to control others, to get a reward for following him, and to sit on his left and right in his glory. That's what happens in the next two chapters, by the way. They must first learn from him that if they are to share these things with him, they must share his suffering on earth. As Paul says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Jesus, I'm going to the cross, but it won't end there. Let me show you in my transfiguration that it won't end there. Now let's get on with the job. May God help us to get on with the job. Father God, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for that beautiful image of the transfiguration that gives us hope, and gave the disciples hope. But Father, we live this side of the resurrection, so we have the transfiguration and the resurrection. We have greater hope, and so we ask that we would live passionate, holy lives in honour to you and of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.